Before there came to light in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power that worketh in us in order that we might be fully illuminated in regard to all its consequences, and that same power now that is available in the Lord to defend ourselves in that position, lest the enemy should dislodge us from it.
Doesn't the worldly walk come in as responsibility and all this bowed down before the warfare?
Yes, that's in the intervening chapters, walking worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. And the surprising thing that we find now is that if we are called to share this position in the heavenlies, we have to meet enemies that are in the heavenlies and all set to resist us.
Scripture speaks elsewhere of the need to be strong in faith and strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
Why, rather than that, is it to be strong in the Lord here?
Well, I think you know, that these scriptures all have their particular place in the setting in which they are found. Strong in faith, you remember, is said of Abraham, wasn't it? That what you referred to?
Romans.
Yeah, in Romans, strong in faith, he gave glory to God. There the point is, it brought him into divine righteousness, faith that brought him into it. And what was your other one?
Strong in grace.
Yes, I've just forgotten it for the moment. That's in 2 Timothy, in the day of departure and much break up externally in the church of God. When we have much to contend against, we have to say to it that we don't contend against it with a bitter, malicious spirit, but in the gracious way in which Christ so often met things, we have to be marked by divine grace. That is an attempting to show us what is true in relation to the testimony today. Well, now obviously here, it's the spiritual wickednesses that are in view. And as we well know, neither you or I, not one of us, are a match for these spiritual wickednesses, and only under the administration of the Lord himself, the supremacy of his power, as we move in that, are we calculated to defeat these wicked spirits.
Strong in faith seems to bear relation to circumstances.
Yes, it does, right.
Strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus has in mind the following generation, the continuation of the testimony. And the way in which a following generation is secured is in the Spirit of grace. Strong in the Lord involves, as you say, conflict in heavenly places. And hence we need the strength of the one who has full power of administration.
The apostle would say, I was just going to say, the apostle surely is assuming now that we benefited by his word in the first chapter and in the third chapter with regard to the power moving toward us and the power working in us. Now he wants to see it working out from us. Yes, that's all I was going to say.
I was thinking in connection with the setting of this scripture, would the apostle possibly have in mind the thought of the 59th of Isaiah, where we've spoken of the breastplate of righteousness and the necessary armour to withstand the evil that comes in like a flood against the enemy?
That's right.
It's the assailing of the divine truth concerning which we've been speaking this last 2 days, that we give this armour to hold the ground.
Right.
And linked with that, when you say that it was something in connection with what our brother mentioned last night, connection with the ephod, it's mentioned, I notice, in the 28th of Exodus, in the new translation, is a coat of mail.
Yeah, that's right.
And it says, it shall not rend.
That's right. One of the encouragements we have in falling back on the New Testament is how often the Spirit of God does that. And I think, as our brother has pointed out from the prophecy of Isaiah, the Spirit of God is utilizing what was already in the Word of God in time to explain these things that are now before us. It gives us ground to go into the Old Testament for illustration of the truth.
Are we to notice that the armor is provided?
Yes, I think so. Way to put it on. come. You remember, I suppose, what we have here, in fact, in all this book, but mainly in chapter 6. The opening chapters of Joshua give us a type of what is here. And you remember at the end of the 5th chapter of Joshua, after they'd eaten the old corn of the land, he's met with a man with a drawn sword. Drawn sword. It's been pointed out that when Ezekiel is in contact with the angel in the temple, the angel leads him on with a measuring line, but the angel leads Joshua on with a drawn sword. Where's the apprehension, we may say, of chapters 1, 2, and 3? We need the measuring line. But when it comes to chapter 6, we need the man with the drawn sword. It's the conflict.
And it's not a very long
story. It's just in connection with this that you've been mentioning, Mr. Davidson. In the case of Joshua, was it not at the outset of aggressive warfare, or taking of the land?
That's right.
We've been brought into this conflict.
That's right. But it shows the necessity of the conflict, doesn't it? For does not the seven nations there typify these wicked spirits in heavenly places? It is right, and that's why I said, you remember at the beginning, it's not to gain the position, it's to defend it. Oh yes, that's what I say.
Yes.
That's included, isn't it? I was about to make a similar remark, Mr. Woodard, that the armour is given to us not to enable us to stand against the power of the adversary. That has already been broken.
Yes.
Right along. But it's the wiles or the artifices from the enemy that we're to stand against. It's not his power, but the wiles that he would use, although his power has been broken in the victory of Christ, he would come in all his cunning and seek to overthrow the saints, and we are protected and able to stand against that.
I think so. The only part of those wicked spirits you remember in time and Joshua that Joshua failed to overcome was the Gibeonites.
Yes.
They took him not by a sword, they took him by guile. It was the wives that got them out there. That's so difficult to bear.
Quite so. The apostle... I'm sorry.
No. Speak up, will you?
The apostle says we are not ignorant of his devices.
Very good. That was to the Corinthians, yes. It's the wiles that we need to be on the lookout for. There are some of us prepared to stand any time with a definite assault on the testimony that can very, very easily be sidetracked.
Particularly to the truth, sorry.
I was thinking of the evil spirit and then resisting Michael. And I thought, well, if Michael couldn't depend on his own power, well, we cannot, because he said the Lord rebuked him.
That's right.
That's very good.
Now, the apostle, fully aware of the greatness of the truth he'd unfolded to these Ephesians, does he put in these last verses that we're reading, fully aware that the enemy will be out to get hold of that, if possible, and rob the saints?
Oh, he'll dislodge us if he can. I think this, you know, with what the Lord said in the, let me see now, 9th chapter of Luke. Yes, it precedes the, no, it isn't, it's 10. The 10th chapter of Luke, when he said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. But he says, rejoice not in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Oh, the devil knows where you're going then. He's gone out, and he's going to resist us as much as he can before we physically get there.
Why is it the devil, not Satan, on the dragon?
Well, I should have said, it is Satan and Luke. Is that what you're referring to?
No, this
is... Yes, it is Satan and Luke. I beheld Satan. We've often pointed out, haven't we, that Satan views him in his character of opposition, and the devil views him in his character as a tempter. It's the wiles, you see.
Is that why the Lord's coming in the air for us?
Well, yes, I wonder it is, because it's the prince of the power of the air that is there. Being said, though, we don't want again to divert too much, but in the resurrection, the victory is on the battlefield, the saints are raised where they've fallen, and we
implication of Luke 10 to faith, it's as good as done, that's
right.
It's as good as done. The devil is dispossessed of faith, and we're there.
Why does it bring in the thought here that the 12th verse, we get wrestling against the flesh and blood, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places? There are four things there that we can't bear anything against.
Well, I do not doubt that we do meet these things in flesh and blood, but what we are reminded of, it isn't flesh and blood itself, but the way the devil would use it against us.
Yes.
We've got to look beyond the vessels whom he may use in this attack. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He may use flesh and blood, but it's his power that is underlying it to dislodge us.
The attack developed very early in the Ephesian church's history. The seven sons of Sceva, who himself was a high priest, according to J.N.E.'s translation.
Yes.
Yep. They moved in. Is that not priestcraft moving in?
Very good. Yes. Reprobate Jews went there. Reprobate Jews. Seven sons of Sceva.
Oh dear, this attack can come in principle. It's seen when the Lord said in regard to Peter and his deflection and lack of sight, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan uses all sorts of human agents to deflect from the truth of the blessing.
What has been encouraged in that instance that our brother has referred to, you remember the Spirit said, Jesus is it I know or we know? Anyhow, Jesus I know, isn't it? And Paul I know, but ye, who are ye? Now, doesn't it seem to suggest, had there been the right formation according to Paul's teaching, those spirits would have been overcome? I thought of that.
In John's first epistle, they couldn't stand the light, they went out.
That's right.
The continuance would have been the evidence that they were, but they were not.
Right. And hence, Satan will use, as is, the word is artifices, and these wires, he'll use anything he possibly can to dislodge us from taking our stand in the heavenly position, for it does say, having the all to stand. I think, as you remarked a little earlier, Mr. Duffery, the having the all is probably in the first three chapters. There is the truth and its enlightenment and the apprehension of it and the moving in relation to it, and having done all, now see that you don't lose the position.
If our hearts had really been enlightened with the truth, that in itself would be a bulwark against this attack, because the sphere in which they operate is darkness.
Right.
They're the lords of this darkness.
Right.
Had our hearts been really enlightened with the truth, we should be able to stand against the movements of darkness. It's important to see that they have no, although they attack those who are in the light, they themselves have no access to the light. They move in a realm of darkness.
Right.
So it's when you cross the Jordan, the conflict begins.
Well, it's the taking of the divine territory, as we've been reminded. The taking of it, I suggest, is what he has here, having worked out all things. That's taking possession, I think, of the territory. Now the point is, see that you don't surrender.
If the power of the Lord himself had not been witnessed, represented in the ark, at the crossing of the Jordan, they would never have been where they were.
Right.
And so we come back to the fact that the Lord has moved in mighty power from all the power of death and the power of the enemy, and has secured a standing for us on the other side of death. That's the position they were in before they proceeded to the conflict. They were where they were because of the mighty victory that Christ had won. He broke the power of the enemy. Now they're to maintain the position and to stand against his wiles. And that's where we are here.
Oh yes, well, the epistle to the Romans brings you to the plains of Moab, doesn't it? The epistle to the Colossians puts you in Gilgal. And the epistle to the Ephesians puts you in the land.
Do I gather from what you're saying, Mr. Hughes, that if I, by the Spirit,
appropriated this truth, this devil's finished. He can do nothing.
Well, that's what I feel. You see, there no wiles, no artifices, no barbed darts can stand the light. If my affections are really saturated with the light, then all the power of darkness can do nothing. So the importance of what our brother has pressed upon more than one occasion, that our affections are really affected by the light that has come out in the previous chapters. I am convinced that being lords of this darkness involves that their sphere is limited.
So it's the light of this pollution, held in the affections, that is our greatest protection. Is that what you have?
But the wicked spirits, they're in the heavens too,
oh, yes.
And that's where they're operating. Because that's where we are.
Well, yes, it's to keep us out from there, you see. But they, I do not doubt they use influences down here to do it, to keep us out. Because actually, as we sing in the hymn, in spirit there already.
But it says here, spiritual wickedness is in high places.
I know.
In the heavenly.
Yes, yes.
That's where they're operating.
Well, I think they're operating down here, but operating down here to keep you from enjoying what's up there.
Yeah, that's very true. It's the enjoyment of it. It affects our hearts and draws our hearts, and we more overcome it.
Quite. What about the thought of the evil day? Does that state any specific time?
Well, I think that's the day when evil is rising on every hand, not only the last days of the Church's history, but why things are being allowed in a large measure to operate against us in the evil day.
Well, I was only thinking with regard to this, in the taking of the witness of the Church history, you see, after the Apostle Paul administered this mystery and established the truth as to the Assembly and our connection with it, then we get the Dark Ages of medievalism, we get the resurrection of it entirely, and his contemporaries,
right.
And now that we've been put in possession of this wonderful truth that's been recovered for us, it would look to me as though there have been two evil days in a sense.
Well, I think it's the whole period.
Isn't it characteristic rather than time?
I think that's the point in it. Our brother's already reminded us of the effect that began so early in Ephesus, and I don't think it's let up from that moment till now.
I think the evil day covers the whole period of Christ's rejection, sir.
The first epistle to Timothy speaks of the latter times. The second epistle speaks of the last days. But in both cases, you remember, difficulties have come to come in. It's an evil day.
Isn't it significant that within the very geographical area where the Apostle Paul had done most of his work, it was there, evidently, where the defection had already set in John's death.
Yes, right.
It was on the peninsula in Cyprus, within that geographical compass.
Doesn't he say, Mr. Wardour, that it was not only Ephesus, but all those in Asia?
Yes,
turned from
the truth as yes. Paul had given.
Exactly.
And it was as early as that.
Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already
work. Yes, all right. I was once asked about this chapter, just overall, are we proof against the attacks of the enemy? I said, we are absolutely foolproof against them, provided we've got on the armor. And we couldn't stand against one of them if we haven't.
Why do we get the truth? We're told to put on the whole armor of the panoply, verse 11. Then it's repeated in verse 13. For this reason, take to you the panoply of God.
Well, I think, I thought you had that in mind a little earlier, that while he exhorts them to put it on, he then assures them that the armor he's exhorting them to put on is not an armor they manufacture themselves, but an armor that God has provided.
And it involves, I understand, the fact that we're prepared to take it along with us. It's not not something that we just put on and discard. The word take, according to Mr. Darby's footnote, it is also used for taking a person along with you. It seems as though there's a suggestion that I'm not just going to put it on and then discard it, but it's something that I'm prepared to take along with me, knowing that unless I take it along with me, I cannot stand for a moment in this country.
Right. Oh yes, quite. I thought you meant that a little early when you said the armour is available.
Quite so.
I mean, it's not left to us, when they say to produce the armour, it's there. Now, if I'm exhorted to put it on, the armour is available, never let me be found without it.
One is interested in seeing the only other place in Scripture in which this word family comes.
Yes, right.
In the 11th of Luke, there are two words that are unique. One is a strong man armed. And that word armed is found nowhere else in Scripture. It means he's completely, fully, absolutely, completely armed. He couldn't take another weapon, he couldn't take another movement against the saints than what he's taking there. He's fully armed. And he has on his armor, his panoply. The whole armor of the devil is there. And with one finger, the Lord Jesus removes it all. With the finger of God, he spoils the whole lot. I thought of that in contrast to this armor. That the panoply of the devil is so incompetent that the finger of the Lord, one finger, can remove it all. He's fully armed, completely set up against the saints, with his whole armor on, and the finger of God removes it all.
It's like David's conquest in the Valley of Elah. Remember, before he went forth, he tried to persuade him to put on Saul's armor. He said he hadn't moved. But he went forth practically unarmed, as men would say, but he moved in the might of his strength, as we've got here.
He was armed by the name of the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah, better than Saul's armor.
I have seen, and I have said, this armor here, all the different pieces, are a characteristic of the person he has himself.
Well, you can be sure of that, yes, they are.
I was only thinking that it's this difficulty. I remember when I was younger that I thought about the armour as a separate thing, entirely apart from the Lord himself.
But every moral feature of it came out in him, if one cares to follow it out. I mean, take the very first one that we have, having your minds get about with truth. The first time we find the Lord in conflict, it was truth get about these lines. It is written. It is written. It is said. The breastplate of righteousness was seen in him when he said to his enemies, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Oh, I'm sure you could find them all. Get a look for them.
Before we go into the detail, which I expect you will in some measure, we must say a word on the division of the two kinds, the two parts of the armour.
Well, what do you mean by that?
Well, it starts from verse 14 to the end of verse 16, a description of parts of the armour, and then you've got an additional set of material, of items. And it seems as though there's a difference between the two.
Well, I long thought about that, Mr. Hughes, that I wouldn't know what the helmet of salvation really is, nor would I be competent to use the sword of the Spirit, were it not that I have these other elements of armor firmly attached in my affections. No good me taking up the sword of the Spirit, or first of all, no good me trying to tell people about salvation if they say I'm just as much a captive to the world as they are. And it's little use me trying to use the sword of the Spirit if I'm not getting about in my lungs by truth. There's been too much of that attended.
Is that why your reference to the word take twice over and Mr. Darby's footnote? When you come to the helmet of salvation, he uses a less strong word, doesn't he?
Yes.
Is that why, just what you've explained now, that you must have the other first?
I don't think you can move on the practical good of God's salvation without truth and righteousness.
Would you say then that there has to be
certain amount of maturity, the intelligence and the soul, for one is able to put on this armor?
Well, that's quite a difficult question, Mr. Hargis. I don't know. You see, what we do have here is having worked out all things. It's when we've arrived, I think, in our affections in life at this given position that it's then that we do particularly need it. But there can be little doubt, of course, for any defense of the testimony, we need these things.
It is possible, of course, for a simple soul that's not acquainted with the Epistle to the Ephesians, for him to come out in this character as having this armor on.
Yes, right.
Take a man like Joseph. He had no instructions with regard to his temptation, but he knew what was becoming to God. And he acted in that way, didn't he? He had the armor on all right. The wiles of the devil there was there with him in Potiphar's house. But he had the armor on. But I'm sure he didn't know anything about the sixth of Ephesians.
No, it was a man that was covering with God.
Yes.
Therefore, being in company with God, he was able to appreciate the conditional things.
Yes.
Someone has said in relation to him that he was able to stand the temptation, which wasn't a casual thing, which went on day by day, because he spent his nights in communion with God.
Yes.
And there's a good deal in that.
Yes.
That's why I asked the question, Mary. There's got to be a condition of soul. You take in what we have been going in for here in these chapters, and to know them and to bring them in the feet of our souls, because before we can take up this position, take him to ye the whole armor of God.
Well, that's obviously the position here. That's why I just hesitated a moment. George, will you shut that door again? It's been left open. George, shut the door. Oh, right, you mean. It's about the outside door banging. That's why we said, and just made one hesitate a little, for the assumption here that we've entered into the position, you see, having worked all out, is the word, you see, having worked it out, you stand firm on the ground. And that, of course, does suggest maturity.
It would be a little word for us too, would it not, Peter, do you think? That having been blessed in such a wonderful way, and brought into such a relationship, and given this position before the Lord, that there may be just the tendency to think, well, we are all right, we can go on now. But he's giving us the sign that even in that favored position, that we need to protect ourselves with the protection that God himself has given us.
That simple word would come in there, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall.
Well, you see what the first one is that brings us to that. Stand therefore, having girded about your loins with truth. If I see to it that all my movements in this world are governed by what I know to be the truth in relation to God, that's going to be the very first step in holding on to these things.
It's an important step.
Oh, very important. It's number one. The lines are first. There are five parts of our physical being suggested here, but the lines are first.
So is first of the lines of the mind.
That's right. Peter says that, girding up the lines of your mind. Don't get thinking about these other things. You keep thinking about divine things.
Before we go on with these details, may we say a word as to when we put this armor on, we don't leave it until the enemy attacks, do we?
No. I think, mark you, it could be linked with the putting on of the new man that we have in chapter 4. Because there's where all these moral features are found, in which we are to move. Oh no, it's no good running for your armor when the enemy's there. You'll have it on before he comes.
Wouldn't we appreciate the moral import of every piece of the armor in the presence of God rather than in the attack of Satan?
I think so. Perhaps a little illustration of that would be when Melchizedek met Abraham before the king of Sodom appeared.
He had a wonderful victory in Jericho, but the ram before the feud here.
I was thinking about
David, his brethren said, "Have you come down to see the battle?" There was no battle until David took it up. That's only he could take it up.
I was thinking about the earlier chapters, which of course have appeared in the 4th and 5th or the 6th chapter in connection with the conflict, that if you see the saints there were walking in light, they were walking in truth, and they were holding that truth in love. Those are three very important things that immediately prior provide you with association with God. And these detailed are pieces of armor, whether you're intelligent in the truth or you're not.
I remember in a certain district, a young man who worked in a shop there, I think it must have been about 18 months, who had tremendous opposition. But when he moved on to another job, they was left behind, and the men said to themselves, "Well, we must give that chap credit. We never once found him out in the fault and never once proved him wrong." He'd been had the armor on every day, apparently, you see.
Yes.
These are, we speak that simply, these are the conditions in which it's working out today for us. But I must have the truth of it. If my movements are governed by truth, well now, I'd be ready for the next thing, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And if we just simplify that word righteousness, what is right, we quite understand what it is.
One of the rarest qualities in the world today.
Indeed it is. It is.
Yet he's the leader in great government. Follow righteousness. That's the leader, isn't it?
Right.
Hey, fine. Peace.
That's right.
That's the leader.
Follow righteousness. Yes.
I'm reminded of a story, I think, that would, a true story, that would illustrate the fact as to the putting on of this armor from the very early state of conversion. I did hear of a sailor who was converted in a mission in Belfast, and previous to his conversion, he'd been robbing the post office, savings bank in Bombay, I can't tell you just at the moment. Immediately was converted, he saw the error of what he'd been doing, and he sent to return the money to the postal officials, and thereby he established right relationships with his people. And that's putting on the rest of the righteousness.
Yeah.
In a very simple way.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're exhorted to put on the breastplate of
faith and love.
Faith and love.
That's because they were weak in faith. No, hope. And from helmet, the hope of salvation. That was it. Hope of salvation there.
The hope of salvation.
They were weak in hope, the Thessalonians. It's often been pointed out in the meetings, the best illustration I've heard of it, from the Apostle Paul himself, "I herein exercise myself daily to have a conscience void of offense before God and man." You know, if I meet somebody on the streets of Newcastle, that if I see them first, I'll dodge out of their way, you know, don't want to meet them. I've not got on the breastplate of righteousness. Something's wrong somewhere, you know. Conscience void of offense before God and man. Perhaps the best illustration of the breastplate of righteousness.
The righteousness rules the line.
Oh, that's it. That's it.
So this will be the outcome of knowing the righteousness of God, then, will it? We ought to come out in practical righteousness. You're making this, or we're all making this today, practical righteousness
is
our everyday life, as you say, what is right, which is a good explanation of it.
Right. Isn't it the 4th of John I was speaking of the other night, he that is doeth righteousness is born of God, and practiseth righteousness?
That's right.
It's a continual thing.
Yes.
Not just merely incidental.
Right.
Because this is what we do, isn't it? We for God.
Well, the devil can't do anything about our righteousness before God. He can do a lot about our righteousness in practice.
If you follow righteousness, you'll never lose sight.
That's right.
You'll never lose sight of it.
Follow it.
Follow it. That's clear enough.
That's right.
Well, it's first we follow, I lead in the way of righteousness.
Yes, that's right.
It's to the path of judgment. That I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and
Then our feet come next. First our loins, then our affections in the breast, and then our feet. A brother reminded us at the beginning about the walk. Well, here it is. Having your feet shod with the preparation for the glad tidings of peace. Now there's preparation about this. I have to see to it in my movements that I'm not a stirrer up of strife. Not only, we may say, speaking in terms of peace, the glad tidings of peace, but I'm to say that I'm prepared in relation to it. I don't quite think this is the gospel in testimony, but that I become a gospel, as it were, in the movements in this world, that I'm a peacemaker and no longer a troublemaker.
All my movements are ordered by the truth of the gospel.
Oh yes, that's true, of course, yes. Indeed, I doubt if you could preach a stronger gospel, Mr. Hughes, than putting this armor on. It'll take some defeating.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet.
Yes. Go on, finish it, Andrew. You don't finish your quotations, you know. That preaches the gospel of peace, isn't it? That's it. Aye.
I think the preparation that you did is the precondition.
Yes, I think.
Precondition in relation to the going forth of the gospel too.
Quite.
Brothers living in.
Quite. Oh, I wouldn't like to go down in history as a man that was always stirring up trouble with his brethren. Not I. How much more in the world?
That
to get off the cake and the dead and chronicles. That's right. The cake and the trouble of the tree. That's right. The trouble out. Then besides all, we take the shield of faith. Absolute confidence in the Lord. As we say, we try to give just little practical thoughts concerning these things. You see, once I begin to think in regard to conditions that the Lord has turned against me, or that he's got something against me, or things are not going as they ought to go for me, look out, look out, I'm in danger. Having this confidence at all times that whatever the circumstances are, personal or even relative, to trace it all to the Lord in absolute confidence, now I'm just where the Lord would have me, and I'm in his care. Otherwise the devil will get a fiery dart in, you know, that will burn in your soul, and you'll begin to have a grudge both against the Lord and the brethren. And unfortunately that's not a rare thing amongst the saints of God. What do you say?
Is that the character of a root of bitterness?
Well, it would. That's right.
It becomes a root of bitterness.
It does.
It defiles many, many.
All these things are cumulative, aren't they?
They are.
And they're all necessary. It isn't that one brother might think that he needs one part of the armor more than any other part. We all need every piece of the armor.
Right.
If our inward movements are not controlled by the truth, and if in our practice we are not concerned as to the rights of God, and if there is not the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is, that we are concerned that our movement bring peace amongst the brethren, and overall we have this confidence in God, then there will be some point at which the enemy can attack us. But above it all, in all our movements, we've got this absolute confidence that God will never let us down. And it seems, in a way, that this is a piece of armor that covers over the other.
It does.
It doesn't seem to be any attack from the reader.
No. No. It's always been said that what you have here is all for the front, not the back. Never expected we'd turn our back to the enemy.
And it's this shield is a very complete piece of armor, a very successful piece of armor. There's no question of any deficiency in it at all. with which he will be able to quench all the inflamed darts of the wicked one.
Right.
There's ability and strength in the shield, in confidence in God to stand against every attack of the enemy.
David, I think, for the moment, had lost the shield of faith, great man though he was, when he said, you remember, I will now one day perish at the hand of Saul.
Yes.
He lost all confidence in the Lord, didn't he?
I was thinking of him when he went into the Vale of Elah. What a large place this shield had within him. Because he went into the battle in absolute confidence in God. In fact, he knew it was God's battle. He brought into Elah a voice that had never been heard there before. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the armies of the living God? He saw that the battle was between the enemy and God. And he got confidence that God would see him through in taking up the battle on behalf of God.
Very good.
He had proved that in the fight with the lion and the bear.
Someone has said, well, a lion or a bear or Goliath or Gad, they were all the same to a man whose confidence was in God.
And then, being thus protected, in the confidence of the power of God's salvation, again, I'm persuaded this is experimental. I mean, I can't take hold of God's salvation when it means the salvation of my soul. But I can when it's salvation and the pathway from being overcome. Hence, I take this, you see. Also, the helmet of salvation received.
This is to help me to hold my head up, as one who has already been blessed by God. Now I can hold my head up and I needn't hang my head before any attack of the enemy at all.
Right. I remember an old brother once just putting this out very simply. He says, I have great respect for the power of the enemy, but I thank God I'm no longer frightened of it. I think he had that thought in mind, the helmet of salvation.
Well, if we read this down carefully, and take account of the wonderful provision that's available to us, we can see that God hasn't underrated the power of the enemy.
No, that's true.
If the power of the enemy was only small, why all this pretentious armor? We couldn't, as we read down these pieces of armor, underrate the power of the enemy. But thank God we can see that the armor is sufficient to meet his power.
To underrate the power of the enemy is a straight road to the people.
Yes.
That's where David got Goliath in the head.
What?
It takes up the figure of a soldier here, doesn't it? In this, the Roman soldier, I suppose his feet were well shod, and all his armor was over him.
Would you link this up with Philippians? Says God will work within you, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure.
That's it again, work out your own salvation. There, it's based upon my attitude of mind. A humbleness and a preparedness to submit to the will of God, whatever the cost. Now, there's the armor there. I don't doubt in a model way, just the same as it is here, only it's described in detail.
The connection with this issue is that they're holding up the head, knowing the power of God, would this be one walking consciously in the sense of the value of the salvation which is received from God?
Well, we couldn't hold that at all, could we? I mean, if we weren't in the consciousness of the salvation that has been wrought for us through the death of Christ, by the enemy would only have to say one word to us and down there, it would go. We'd only have to say sins. If we weren't conscious of the fact that all that had been met, there could be another moving in the kingdom of practical salvation. This, I think, as our brother said, is not judicial salvation. We couldn't put anything on in relation to judicial salvation. But practical salvation is another matter. But unless I'm clear before God, that I can stand before God, I don't know what to do.
And then, the last one, and I think not without point, the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. You think of a man clad like this, wielding the sword.
finish it with the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word.
Yes, I think so. I think we only to view them down very simply and practically. As we said, one can apply it to oneself. Now, if I'm standing in the good of these things, what power I'll have in the use of the word of God, it will in truth prove itself to be the sword of the Spirit.
Isn't it a very pleasant thing that the word of God has its place internally and externally in relation to my movements against the enemy? In John's epistle, the word of God abides in the young men, and they overcome the wicked ones. That is, internally, they're governed by the power of God's word. And in our external movements, we move with the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. So whether it is in relation to our formation, inwardly, in our affections, or whether in regard to our practice here, all is to be governed by the word of God. And that's our same place, isn't it?
Is it to be handled in the way the Lord handled the word of God when Satan approached him in the wilderness of the temptation?
I think so. They're quite a good example of it. His loins were girded about with truth. Every movement he had made, as we well know, had been governed by truth. And now when the external attack comes, he meets him with the sword of the Spirit. Why, it's often been said that Satan scorns every other weapon but the word of God. I think we should remember that.
This is the sword that's turned against the enemy, not against the brethren.
Aye, that's right.
The word would have to be hid in the heart.
Yes.
We don't have to go and look for our Bibles and turn up a suitable text when it's required.
No, well, if your lines aren't girded about with truth, I do not doubt. I think that's what Mr. Hughes meant. You say not to run for the armor when the need arises, but to be protected with it and ready for the emergency.
Someone lies behind the expression, take the armor.
I think that's the whole point.
Yeah, it's a simile. The person wearing it and the armor are really assimilated, aren't they?
That's right.
Take
it. Now, it's good to have the word of God in your heart, but I think it's good to have it in your pocket too, because you don't know every verse in the Bible, and you meet it. I mean it many a time, but I've got the word. I can read the very word of God.
There's some of you that seem to me to have nearly every verse in your heart, and I wish I had.
Is that the wicked? Sorry.
May I go on?
Yes.
I was going to say, we quoted the 17th of 1 Samuel a good many times today. I'll make one more reference to it. Mr. Wardoff has already reminded us that David discarded Saul's armour. Saul's armour was no more reliable than Goliath's was. Not a bit. But the material that David used was something that he tested out before. It wasn't the first time that David had slung a stone in his sling. He was skilled in the use of that which he took up to defend the truth. Now that's what we want to be, not merely to be able to say John 3:16 is so and so, but we need divine skill as having that experience with God in handling the truth. The enemy can't stand against that, can he?
No. Supposing I don't know much about the word of God. Can I have a sword at all?
Well, you'll not be very much good in the conflict, will you? It's been said this is the only weapon of attack. You may be quite prepared to defend yourself, but if you haven't that word, you're not going to be much good on the point of attack.
If you don't know much about it, you may not be much in it.
Well, that's the whole point of thing, Andrew. I'm often reminded at this point of a record that Mr. Darby gives about Caesar Milan in a train in Switzerland. He's preaching to a man, says, "Oh, I'm an infidel. No good you quoting scriptures to me, I don't believe them." "Look," said Caesar Milan, "if that was a sword I had and I was tricking you with it, wouldn't matter to me what you thought about the seal." And the man was converted before the bearer of the train. Why refuse it because they say they don't believe it? They just can't stand it, that's what's the matter. Keep on with the sword of the Spirit.
I think Mr. Dobbin and I have experienced that for many years.
I'm sure you
have. It shows the importance then of reading the scriptures.
Yes. Well, yes, and I may say, Mr., just in a simple line along with that, that if one has grown just a little bit in the knowledge of the truth, we all
sense.
And let us remember the definition here, the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. We often quote that verse in Isaiah, you know, it's my word that shall not return void. In the preacher's word.
I remember sitting in a meeting, we'll not name anything about these things, where a brother for about 20 minutes gave an outline of this world, and two sisters said to me, I know more about the pictures and the theatre now than ever in human life, and they got it from a platform in the meeting. Stick to the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's the only thing that will ever do any work in anybody's heart, and the only thing that will overcome the devil.
Well, David, as was suggested, was exceedingly skilled in that one weapon, and I suppose it was the only one he had.
Yes.
He used it in the dark. That's why he could sling a stone to a hare's breadth and catch them in the head. The only thing he could see in the dark when the beast came with their eyes.
Yes, exactly.
It was not the only one he had, it was the only one he needed.
That's what I had in mind.
No, really.
Just one weapon.
He had five smooth stones, didn't he?
Yeah. Yes, for the life so that he.
Yes. Yes, indeed.
But then now, along with that, is a constant dependence upon the Lord, as we've said. It was the very thing in which Joshua failed. It said of him, when the Gibeonites came along, he asked not counsel of the Lord. The whole thing would have soon been shown up had he but turned to the Lord, but he didn't. And the result is he was captivated by that wire, and there were the Gibeonites in Israel right to the end of their history.
I'll say what I was going to say to Mr. Peter Harvest now.
That's right.
It's the very thing that happened to David. He had delivered the Israelites from the Philistines, but he became captivated by them himself. Didn't he? He got into an awful mess with them.
Yes. When I referring to Ziklag?
When he got into
Ziklag.
Into Ziklag,
when God learned
it. Pretended to be.
I'm only asking you that others might know what you're talking about.
Scribbled on the wall, you know.
That's right.
To be
mad.
And the only one he could be delivered was by the sword of Goliath. He said, give it me, there's nothing like it. And the only thing that he could be delivered from, by, was the very thing he used to deliver others by. And we need that.
So there seems to be a suggestion here that whilst there's no fault in any part of the armor, we are not depending upon the armor, but we are depending upon the one that's behind the armor.
Yes, and the use of it.
In connection with prayer.
I think so, yes.
Yes,
yes,
well,
that's
it. I've got the word on that, George. Prayer. I think that's why they've got a first verse to start with. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
Sorry.
Ever say to that to itself.
And isn't it true that we take this armor not merely for ourselves, but to defend the position of all saints?
Oh yes, that's what I was hoping to lead down to. I was thinking of that when you were speaking of David, which seemed to fall in a lot back on him today. I thought the outset of the reading we'd fall back more on Joshua. But nevertheless, the thing is there, that the whole of the position is in view, that I'm only one person in it, but to remember my position in it and my defense of it is going to reflect upon the whole country.
Isn't that collective aspect suggested here when he brings himself into it so that this prayer might be on his part?
That's right. Right.
There's one of David's testimony. Mm-hmm. Sorry. There's one of David's men. He defended a parcel of ground. It was a field of lentils, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It might not look very much, but it was food for the people, wasn't it?
And his hand played to the sword, didn't it? Wasn't it?
Yes,
his hand played to the sword.
Yes.
Very good.
David came and helped him, didn't he?
Not that time, I don't think, will he?
Commanded him.
Okay.
But the food was at stake.
Aye.
And there was an amongst those two men who delivered the food and all the others.
Yes. We receive it then the sword of the Spirit, and underlying it all by all prayer and supplication, praying in every season in the Spirit. Oh, for the Spirit and power of prayer. Stop us wandering from Dan to Beersheba, wouldn't it, to put quarter of an hour in the prayer meeting? Praying in the Spirit.
What do you mean?
Prayers ought to be brief. Well, unfortunately, Mr. Warhard, and one's acquaintance with the saints of God very often in the prayer meeting, you could nearly tell them by heart what they're going to say. You wonder how much of it is really prayer in the Spirit. I remember once at the beginning of some fellowship meetings, some of us arrived a half an hour before the meeting. I said, look, what about the little prayer meeting, yes? And after that, the brother commented. He said, you know, the 16 of us prayed in a half an hour. He says, 3 of us took an hour up nearly in our prayer meeting last week.
You don't mind me going from down to Beersheba when I'm alone, praying at home.
Oh, that's it.
I'm prepared to listen to a man praying a half an hour if he's praying in the Spirit.
Listen, the brethren are scattered from down to Beersheba, you know.
Oh, yes, I know.
You need to limit your prayer to town, Mr. Oh. You can pray all night if you like.
I do.
They must have been listening to us, Mr. Tuckerty, mustn't they?
I quite agree with what our brother has said. I think our prayer meeting would be, there would be larger companies, especially of sisters, I mean, speaking of the brethren as a whole, if there were shorter prayers.
Mr. Tuckerty, I was at a meeting once and a brother got up and he prayed for 35 minutes.
Yep.
And another brother got up and, you know, he started like this and I'll never forget it. We thank thee, blessed God, that no one man, try as he will, can comfort all our needs.
We've got two prayers here, they're not long ones.
No.
I say, Jacob said, I will go softly because of the children.
Very good.
But I'm only saying that about prayer in the Spirit.
We get that twice in Scripture, don't we? Here in Jude.
Yes.
We just think that the real prayer is an expression of some need.
I'm sure it is.
Not telling God what it then will be. It's an expression of need and asking.
That's right.
Well, this is not personal need.
No, this is not personal.
This is in relation to
the testimony.
This is a wonderful system of things like we've been going over.
Yes.
And that is the sense why we supported in it.
Quite.
I suppose one of the marks of Laodicea, Mr. Harkis, would be if they give the prayer meeting up.
Yes.
They have need of nothing, so why have a prayer meeting?
No need.
And then he says along with it, and under this very thing, watching, I would like to think that I pray to the Lord either privately or publicly in the meeting about certain matters, and straightway forgot what I prayed about. Watching thereunto, we've got to be alert about the thing. We pray for a blessing in a certain direction. Well, keep watching in that direction and waiting for it.
Yes. We should look for an answer, shouldn't we?
Well, I think it's watching there, aren't we?
Yes.
And the same.
It could sometimes be a test at the end of a prayer. If someone put their hand on our shoulder and said, now, you can really have what you've asked for if you would repent it.